I'd like to thank everybody for your presence tonight. Thanks, Stan, for this opportunity to stand in for Stan. I want everybody to know I gave him a chance to take the class back tonight. So he declined, and I can understand why. He's been thinking about other things. Last night's lesson was a bit of a tour de force, if you know what I mean. I really didn't know what to expect. I had so much material, and I didn't give y'all much of a chance to talk. I'm trying to backpedal a little bit tonight. We got as much material, but we don't have to cover it all, because our points will be made. Talking about David, of course. Just to review, someone remind us what our conclusion was last night for why it's good to do a character study of people in the Bible. Yes.
That was written before, was written for our learning.
Yes. For our example, for our and our admonition. And the reason why is so that when we can see what the mistakes that they made and the consequences that they suffered from making those mistakes and the sins they committed, then we can avoid them. Learn from them. But also we can look at the positive attributes, the characteristics, and want to emulate those and follow their examples. So, going from Saul to David, they were both young men when they were made kings. And you've got to wonder, and I did, why were they so different? We talked a little bit about Saul, didn't we? About his background, where he came from. And how we remarked that it was remarkable. He didn't even know who Samuel was, apparently. But David was a lot different. Can anybody account for that? Is there a possible explanation? About the only thing I can come up with is their fathers. Kish and Jesse must have been two very different men with two very different households and families. What did David's son Solomon write in the Proverbs about bringing up children? If you bring them up the right way, they'll continue, right? Right. Okay. That's the only thing I could come up with. And the fact is that David was indeed head and shoulders above Saul, wasn't he, when it came to his character. We're going to do like I did last night and just kind of survey some of the events from his life and hopefully just observe some things from looking at those about his character. And y'all help me while we do this. If you see something that looks like a positive characteristic of his and you want to point it out, raise your hand and make that point. And if we see something that was a little questionable that he might have done and you want to talk about that, please feel free. But in 1 Samuel 17, we read about Goliath. And I thought we would start there. We had a lot of material about David we didn't cover last night, but we just don't have time in an hour. Is he king? He's anointed, isn't he? He's not king yet, per se, but he is the anointed king, and as I said, from chapter 16 to the rest of 1 Samuel, we're really dealing with the transition of power from Saul to David. Okay, and that's a lot that's dealt with in 1 Samuel. But in chapter 17 is the story of Goliath. What's the first thing you think of when you think of David and Goliath? He slayed him. And that, of course, brings to mind what? God was with him. The huge difference between the two, right?
I think the bravery in his that he was just so sure that he was going to prevail. And Saul was more of a self-directed guy. Mm-hmm. He did things by his own strength. Mm-hmm. And David was doing things by God's strength.
Yes, Saul's faith was in himself. David's faith was in God. Amy?
What motivated David to
Yes, indeed. Talking about his courage, a couple of verses to look at. When the people, the soldiers, brought him to Saul and said, "Here's someone who wants to actually wants to go and fight this guy." And Saul looked at him and says, "You're but a youth. You can't do that." And David in 17 and 34 said, "Your servant used to keep his father's sheep." And actually he still does. He's spending time now in Gibeah with Saul, but Saul still lets him go home and take care of his father's sheep from time to time. But he said, "I used to keep the father's sheep. And when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it rose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear." And listen to what he says. "And this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defiled the armies of the living God." He said, "Moreover, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion, from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said, "Go." How was David so positively sure? Well, because God had delivered him in the past, right? He knew God was with him, and he knew that God would deliver him now. He knew he was in the right. Okay? And he knew he couldn't wear Saul's armor. What's wrong with Saul's armor? It was way too big. I think the King James says he hadn't proved it, which means he hadn't trained with it and he didn't know how to use it. Did he need the army? He put the armor on, but he knew he didn't need the armor. He just took it off and says, "I can't use this," right? So he went out without any armor at all, didn't he? Except the armor of the Lord. And he went out to the Philistine. The Philistine was doing the usual, what he'd been doing for 40 days. Curses at Israel. But this time he had someone to stand before him and respond to him. In verse 45, David said, "You come to me with a sword, with a spear, with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly shall know." What assembly is he talking about? The Israelites. Because they're the ones that are so fearful. Saul has been quaking in his sandals, right? He would not send anybody out. He would not go against the Philistines. And David is putting him to shame. And he said, "Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear. For what? The battle is the Lord's," right? "And he will give you into our hands." When he was going out, he prepared himself. He didn't wear his armor, but he did prepare himself. What did he do?
Went and grabbed some stones.
Some stones. How many exactly?
Five.
Five smooth stones from the brook. Now, why would he want to, what did he want the stones for? Because he was very skilled with a sling. What do we know about the Benjamites, for example? Well, what we're told in Judges about the Benjamites, they could throw so accurately that they could do what? A hair's breadth. That's what it says. A hair's breadth. And probably that wasn't just confined to the Benjamites. That was a skill that the Israelites had, and David had this skill. He used this skill. But he had five stones. David had a lot of faith. All he needed was one stone. That's all he used was one stone. And I only bring this up because some have heard it, and maybe some of you have not. What is two possible explanations of why he picked up five stones? Someone give me just anything off the top of your head.
Habit.
And maybe one I always did. He had a script bag. He had, what do they call them today? You know that thing you wear?
Fanny
pack. He had a fanny pack. And he kept his stuff in his fanny pack, and he kept the stones for his sling, kept a sling in there, right, Quentin? You got an idea?
Yeah, I can say that, one Philistine falls, and there's four more to go in his place.
Four more. Yeah, four more. Exactly. But why not five more, six more? Why four? Okay. We won't spend the time to turn over there, but in, I think it's 1 Chronicles 21, No. Anyway, I forget exactly where it's at. We don't need to turn there. But you can look it up. Goliath had four brothers. Y'all never heard this before, have you? And two of them are named. Two of them they don't know the names of, but four of David's mighty men killed them in the future wars with the Philistines after David is king and is reigning. But chances are very good. I know one of them's name was Ish. No, I can't say that. But anyway, they were huge. They were sons of the same giant, apparently, because it says there that they were brothers. So possibly what David was doing was taking four more to prepare in case he had to face them as well. He knew he only needed one. One was sufficient. But if they all five came out, or the other four came out after he dispatched Goliath, he'd be prepared and ready for them. I like that explanation the best. I don't know if it's true. But another explanation could be he's standing out there in the middle of the valley and the armies are on the mountains and he's exposed and everyone comes rushing down him. He doesn't have any other weapons. He's spent his only bullet, right? So he's got extra bullets. I think that's what Armando was getting at. So this bespeaks to what attribute of David then? Incredible faith and courage. Incredible faith and courage.
And preparedness.
Right. And preparedness. So he becomes a hero, doesn't he? Even to Saul. Saul is greatly enamored with him now. He says, you've got to come and stay at my house. He told his father, Jesse, he can't go home with you anymore. He's got to stay with me. And remember we talked last night, he ended up making him commander over his armies even. So it was a pretty big deal. But let's turn over to 2 Samuel. A lot's happened in the intervening times before we get to chapter 6, which Stan talked about Sunday morning, 2 Samuel 6. David has spent 7.5 years in Hebron because of he couldn't be king over Israel, right? Ish-bosheth was made king over the northern tribes by Abner, right? So he dealt there and he got that all figured out. And one of the first things he did after he was anointed and appointed king over all of Israel, he conquested the Jebusites of Jerusalem. Tyre is building him a fine house, a palace. He wants to bring the ark home. Okay? But now we see a flaw in David. I don't know if it's just ignorance, because it's been how many years that it's been away? 20 years, right? 20 years. But even then, I'm not real sure how well versed they were in the scriptures and in the law and all that. Because there doesn't seem to be, there were no scribes per se or lawyers in the land that we read about in the New Testament. Who was in charge of the law? Who taught the people, you know, what to do? But what he didn't know was is how to transport the ark. Now, how could David not know that? And if he had any doubt of how to do it, then, you know, there's somewhere you can go to find out. All you got to do is go look it up, right? But no, it just never occurred to him. And they built a cart. Did he sin in doing that? Or was the sin just Uzzah touching it? Or what was the sin?
The thing that made it be carried by hand, what made it be carried on?
The cart was the sin, and David was caught up in it. He the buck stops there, right? David sinned in regards to the cart. He caused Uzzah his life, and he got angry at God. Did he have a right to get angry with God? He called the place Perez Uzzah because of the outbreak of the Lord against Uzzah, right? Uzzah was innocent, wasn't he? He didn't mean to do anything wrong. He'd lived with the ark for 20 years, and he didn't touch it in all those 20 years. He had respect for the ark. And he thought the ark was going to fall. And he didn't even think. It's like you or I. You know, you drop a glass, you reach and grab it, and that's all he did. And the Lord had enough. He said, you're doing this all wrong. That's it. We're going to stop right now. And they did stop. And it took another 4 months, I think, before they could get it back home. So what's our response to this?
It's just to know one thing about the narrative of the Old Testament. They're always so concise that they're almost antiseptic to us. We read them. I think it's always a good thing if we're able to kind of get into the mind and the emotion of the people as we read those things, because this was something that on the surface very well could have seemed to be an unfair event in his mind, and the loss of a good man, and for such seemingly insignificant thing. I'm reminded, going back to his conversation with Aaron concerning Nadab and Abihu, been studying some of those things, and Moses speaking to Aaron, saying that God had said to my people, I must be holy. And so Aaron didn't speak. I mean, that was just a horrific thing that just happened to his boy. So sometimes, I can understand why David would think it's an overreaction initially, and react emotionally to the event, and as such, react in that way. But it's not something, even though it's a flaw, you should have recognized that he would be reverent before God, and that God's word is what it is. But at the same time, possibly a response that would be very similar to our own.
And I agree with you to the extent that at this point, David doesn't know why. Because he's still in ignorance. He doesn't know why this happened. But he does know that God did it. He wasn't electrocuted when he touched the ark. God struck him. Yes, Chris?
An interesting thing you just mentioned, why David knows this.
Yeah.
And back in Deuteronomy, of course, in chapter 31, Moses told the people, read the law every 7 years. It's to be read in the entire assembly. But specifically back in chapter 17,
yes,
Moses, looking forward to the kings, he said, a new king was to take the law and make their own copy of it.
Right.
Impressing it upon himself.
That's true.
And we see, particularly by the time of Josiah, none of that had been done. They had been negligent in their study and keeping that.
Well, somebody told him, and my guess is it's probably a Levite, because in 1 Chronicles 15:13, David says, for because you did not do it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us because we did not consult him about the proper order. So somebody told him. He figured it out, that there was a proper order, and their failure was they didn't find out what it was. What was those four rings on there for? How did they put the ark on the cart? They couldn't have carried it. God wouldn't put up for that. They had to put the poles in the four rings to put it on the cart. Yes, sir.
I was going to say that, his whole going to get the Ark of the Covenant, it's almost, it follows the pattern of the kings that, you have this battle, and then that's one of the spoils of war. It's a prideful event that he's, called Great King David. It's been a long time since he was a child, and he killed his life, and now it's a new thing, and I brought back the Ark of the Covenant.
Could be. Well, I think it's more than just that. It belongs with Israel. And here the kingdom, his kingdom, city of David, he wants it there in the city with him. And so I think his motivation was good. Of course, after it spent the 4 months in Obed-Edom, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom's house, he wanted it for the blessings of the Lord. He wanted it to be in Jerusalem so all Israel could enjoy the blessings. Yes.
Sometimes, in my mind, I'm thinking David has gotten to this point where, oh, God's with me in whatever I'm doing. We see that remark with the prophet Naaman, when he says, I will let build a temple. David says, oh, yeah, the Lord's with you, do whatever you want.
Yeah.
That same mindset, I believe, is already in his mind at this point. Oh, I'm the Lord's anointed, I can do whatever, and he'll be okay with that because here he's been with me this whole time. He's basically assuming that he can do whatever he wants.
I think there may be something to that. Of course, we see him in the future every time he goes out. Before he goes out to battle, what does he do? He inquires the Lord, doesn't he? He says, Lord, do you want me to go up? Yes or no? And the Lord will say yes, and he'll go. And no, and he won't. So maybe he learned from this you know, his future actions and such. So the first 10 chapters of 2 Samuel really show the glory of David as king. He does great. He has many triumphs, politically, spiritually, and militarily. Saul's only triumphs were what? Military triumphs. That's pretty much all he was good at. But we see that he's become a good ruler, and we'll see statements to that effect. We see the ark come back to Jerusalem. We are about to see the Davidic covenant that's going to be made between him and God. And then we're going to see in 8 through 10, although we won't spend time with it, more victories that are ascribed to him as far as military leader as well. But we do want to look especially at the Davidic covenant, because I think that's what saves his life. In chapter 11, maybe, anyway. But 2 Samuel 7, when he wants to build the house, and Nathan says, do whatever is in your heart, and God stops Nathan and says, wait a minute, you didn't inquire to me about this. And so God talks to him about the house, and then he talks to tells Nathan to tell David, you know, this 8 through 11 is what I'm going to do for you. Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. And I've been with you wherever you've gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more, as previously, since the time that I commanded the judges to be over my people Israel. And have caused you to rest from all your enemies. Also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. Now, he's not talking about the house that Tyre built for him, right? He's not talking about the temple either, is he? What's he talking about? His dynasty, right. His dynasty, which will end with who? Jesus Christ, right? Okay, that's what he's talking about. That's the house I'm going to build for you. And now he starts talking about the Messiah in verse 12. He says, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever, according to all these words Nathan spoke to David. So there is the promise of the Messiah, right, coming through David. And essentially what God is promising to David is that the throne will never depart from you, okay? You will never be cut off, like Saul was cut off. You won't be cut off. It was like 9 different dynasties, I think, that ruled in the northern kingdom. You won't be cut off like they will have been cut off in the future, okay? He's been promised that. But it's interesting that even what God was speaking about the Messiah here says, if he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. Now, what he was talking about is something totally different, but that's exactly what happened to David, isn't it? It's interesting, when I was looking, outlining some of this, I come to a wow moment. 2 Samuel pivots on chapter 11, doesn't it? The first 10 chapters is the ascension of David as king, and then the events of chapter 11 and after that pretty much doesn't deal with that anymore. It deals with his problems at home, in the house. It deals with all the problems that come to him in the kingdom. Absalom's dealt, it's like 5 chapters they deal with the rebellion of Absalom and all the troubles he had, and all that goes back to what? What we're fixing to talk about, right? Chapter 11. So, wow, grace and mercy does not mean there are no consequences. God, though forgiving, may yet punish us in this life. We don't need to forget that. That's very serious. That God could punish us for the rest of our lives for what we've done. Even though he extends mercy to us and will save us in the end, he may make us suffer and pay for what we do in this life. He did David. So let that be incentive for us to not do what he did, right? And what is it that he did? Something that's very common among men. He looked upon a woman and lusted after her. Right? During the days when kings went to war, he didn't go. And I know y'all have heard comments about that. Why didn't he go? Why was he home? But he was out on his housetop and he was looking around and he saw the woman. Didn't even know who she was? But the scripture says she wasn't ugly. Right? She wasn't beautiful, was she? It says she was very beautiful. And he couldn't draw his eyes away from her. That was what got him in trouble. He couldn't draw his eyes away. He looked at Godiva. You remember Lady Godiva? I looked that up, and I don't know how much truth there is to that legend, but in England, hundreds of years ago, she was complaining to her husband, who was overtaxing the townsfolks, and says, "You got to quit this." And he says, "I'll quit it under one condition, if you'll ride through the city without any clothes on." And she says, "I'll do that under one condition, that nobody looks. Everybody has to shutter up their windows, stay in their houses, okay?" And it was said, I don't know that it was true, I don't know if any of this is true, but it was said if anybody looked at her, they would die. They would be put to death. Somebody did look at her. Who was it? Tom. If you know the legend, it was Peeping Tom. That's where we get the idea of Peeping Tom. He looked out and looked. And he paid the consequences. Okay? Men, there's Lady Godivas all around us. You can glance at Lady Godiva and see her, but what are we supposed to do? Look away, because we got a covenant with our eyes, right? We made a covenant with our eyes not to look at things like that. So we got to look away. David didn't look away. Oh, by the way, sisters, don't be Lady Godivas. Okay? We don't need to look at you if you're dressed like Lady Godiva was dressed. So anyway, he didn't look away. And the longer he looked, the worse it got. He asked somebody, "Who is this?" It didn't matter. He's king, right? So he fetches her up. Maybe he already knew in his heart what he's going to do. He fetched her up, committed adultery with her. Okay? One night stand. She goes home. But what does God do? And I give God the credit for this. What does God do? Gives her a baby. Now, We can talk about the blessings of God. Does God give us babies or not? What about all the sinners in the world? Does he intend for each one of them to get pregnant when they get pregnant? What about his children? Does he intend for them to get pregnant when they get pregnant? If you're a child of God and you have a baby, you thank God for that baby. Well, is it because God intended for you to have that baby, or is it because it was just an act of nature? In this case, I don't think there's any doubt. God was right there. And he made her pregnant because that would make David have to answer for his sin. Otherwise, he would have got away with it, right? So immediately he started scheming on how to solve this problem. Well, she's pregnant. Nobody knows who the father is. We'll just bring Uriah home and make sure that he gets her pregnant. So he sends to Joab, says, "Bring Uriah home." And Uriah is more noble than the king of Israel. And, you know, when you get caught up in sin, your brain quits working. You start rationalizing. You don't think straight anymore. It doesn't occur to you what you're doing. You just get tunnel vision. I got to take care of this problem. And so when Uriah wouldn't go home, 2 days he made him wait. And sat around doing nothing while David tried to figure out what to do. For 2 days... David is caught up in this sinful thinking. So he says, "I'll get him drunk. If I get him drunk, he can't help but go home, right? Anybody would go home if you're drunk." He still doesn't go home. And we know what he ends up doing, which is far and away worse than ever getting pregnant. Now, why was David so concerned about covering this thing up? What's the big deal? People do it all the time, right? And he's king anyway. So what's the big deal? Why does he have to cover this up? Well, I don't think he was really concerned about that right now. He was concerned about that he wouldn't be pulling all this stuff with Uriah. What was he concerned about? What?
Politics.
How it's going to look. You know? And how is he going to execute justice when he doesn't execute justice on himself? Right? What was the penalty for this? Yeah? Death by stoning, right? Both of them. So he's got to cover it up. At least that's what he thinks. Whatever, he's just got to cover it up. And he ends up murdering Uriah. And not only Uriah, but who else? All the soldiers that were around him, right? Joab put him in the heat of battle. He said, withdraw from them. And they all died. And now he's happy. And he thinks, after the period of mourning, he marries Bathsheba. And this is going to be my baby. It's going to be my son if it's a son. And God says, no. Yes, sir? Absolutely. And Joab knew it. What Joab sarcastically told, you know, his messenger to tell, you know, how even to tell the king. He says, and if the king fusses at you because you got too close to the wall, you know, remember when so-and-so dropped the mill stone and all that? And he says, and then tell him, and Uriah's dead. So Joab knew him. Yeah. This is a very, very bad time for David. And Nathan comes to him, and to his credit, what does he do? He repents, doesn't he? Absolutely. Psalm 51. We can read the way he felt about it. But Nathan, what's the prophecy of the sword? That was God's sentence on David, right? This is why it's important to notice. Nathan says, you're not going to die. I think that was a concern of David. Maybe they'll even kill the king because of what I did. But Nathan said, you're not going to die. But this is what's going to happen to you. Verses 10 and 11. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. He said, David, you despised me. In verse 11, thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. He was concerned about maybe dying for what he did, but he's also concerned about politics. He doesn't want people to see what he did. He wanted to keep it under wraps. And God says, I'm exposing it all. And it was exposed. And God forgave him, right? God certainly forgave him. And David goes on to be a good king. He still rules in righteousness. But he is plagued with problems. What's the very first thing that happens in his house? Amnon had the same problem that his father had. He could not keep his eyes in his head. He kept looking at Godiah, right? And who was Godiah? Tamar, his half-sister Tamar, right? And he thought he was in love with her, and he wasn't. He was obsessed with her. And he rapes her, kicks her out of the house. And Absalom, her full-blooded brother, same mother and father, finds out. And what does he start plotting to do? See what sin leads to? The sin of David led to that, which led to that. And that's why it's recorded here, so we can understand that. Absalom murders Amnon. But when he murders Amnon, what happens? What's the consequences of that? There's a rift between him and David now, right? David's not going to kill his son. You know, that's not going to happen. It's what should happen. It was murder. But he sends him off to exile, right? And he's going to park him in exile and forget about him. But Joab says, no, that's not right. We can't do that either. And he brings in the woman from Tekoa, remember? And she plays this little game with him and gets him to agree with her. And she says, well, what this is really about is your son. Joab wants Absalom to come home, and David relents and brings him home. But still, what does he do? For two years, he never even visits him. So there's this rift between him and his son. Do you think that might have had anything to do with Absalom's rebellion? Sure it did. What should David have done when he found out that Absalom killed Amnon. What should he have done?
Executed justice.
Or at least patch things up with his son. If he decided not to, that would have been what the law called for. But he couldn't bring himself to do that. But he should have restored their relationship and not let it go as far as it did. Because it got really bad for them, didn't it? I'm talking a lot. Anybody want to add? Yes, Ron?
I'd add one thing to it. David sin didn't cost him his blood, but it did cost blood.
It did. Yes. And I skipped over the child dying. But what did David do to try to keep that from happening? He wept and he prayed and he what? Fasted for how long? 7 days? Have you ever gone 7 days without any food? Why would he do that? What did he tell the servants when they came and told him that the child was finally dead? What did he tell him? What did he tell the servants? He said, as long as the child was alive, there was a chance that God might relent. He says, now it's over. He gets up and goes eat. And he said, that's why you didn't eat for 7 days. Now you're going to get up and go eat? And he says, yeah. But this is one of my favorite verses of the Bible. He says, he'll never come to me, but I will go to him. Now, there's two things we get from that passage. First of all, innocent children are not guilty of sin, right? They will be reunited with the saved in the afterlife. Plus, David knew there was an afterlife. A lot of people said the people in the Old Testament didn't know that. They knew that. And it wasn't just Sheol, the grave where no one thinks, where you're just dead. So thank you for bringing that to our attention.
All this that you're talking about with David, this means, well, it's not a meeting taking place, but it's just a faith place that's been going on for these two kings now. I just wonder if any of the Israelites are sitting back and regretting that they have rejected God as their king and chose to have an earthly king. When God allowed them to have it, you know, you want it, you want to get it.
Yep. Moses warned them, Samuel warned them, and now they're reaping the benefits, aren't they? But God, I think God really did want David to be king. That was the plan all along. But Israel came in a little bit soon and said, we got one, got to have one now. Roger first.
Yes. Question about something you said, I hadn't thought about it before, but you said that David's sin was all out in the open. Was it his sin that was out in the open that everybody knew about, or was it the consequences? Because everybody could see that this conflict was going on within David.
I don't know. That's a good question.
I kind of got the idea that maybe it was just the consequences of it.
Mm-hmm.
To really say that everybody knew.
Stan, can you address that and go into yours?
Well,
point.
It was
chronicled. Oh, yeah. Yeah. The writer of 2 Samuel.
Yeah, for sure. But at that time, I think you're right. He didn't want political consequences, and I wonder if he ever suffered or married his lifetime, at least the consequences of the sin being known.
Mm-hmm.
I'll tell you another thing. Psalm 51 written by David, which was his acknowledgement, personal acknowledgement.
And that was definitely public.
Sin against the Lord. And of course, it's a very famous quote from the 51st Psalm.
against you and you only have I sinned. Mm-hmm. And I think that we look at that and it almost doesn't seem for him right for him to say that.
Right.
The consequences. He sinned against Uriah. He sinned against the Bathsheba. He mm-hmm. sinned against his son mm-hmm. who lost as a result of the consequences of sin. But ultimately, sins against God. And that's something we need to acknowledge as we make from Psalm 51. You know, I'm the one that prepared this material. I wanted Psalm 51 in there for that one.
I thought about looking at it, yeah. I thought about looking at it, but y'all are familiar with it, and now you can look it up and read it. Yes, Chris.
And back along that point, I mean, David's repentance was real repentance.
Yes.
There were all these consequences that certainly he could repent to try to get out of.
Right.
But for him, because of that quote, it was, all that was, okay, that was out of his mind. He wanted to
right.
get things out of
the right.
And kind of to go to that question, you know, did everybody know? You know, it's like things in our life that we did in the past. It's not necessarily that we don't want people to know,
mm-hmm.
but you know, our relationship toward that sin is not we're not hiding it. You know, we repented of it.
Right.
And, you know, if there comes a time like writing Psalm 51, where you know, laying it out for somebody helps. You know, his relationship to that sin was not one of I'm going to tuck it away. It was I repented.
Yes.
It was true repentance.
It was true repentance. Absolutely. And that's why the Lord loved him. And that's why he forgave him. And that's why he didn't bring full sentence on him. Yes.
Very stark contrast between Saul and David.
Yes.
Where Saul says, oh, I'm sorry, let's go with
him. Yes.
And David's overcome with grief. And you can see that it reached his heart. The sorrow has reached his heart.
Yep. Saul, the second time, I remember Saul saying, "Honor me before the elders." Remember, Saul, you know, that's what you're concerned with. Honor me before the elders. That's what he said to Samuel.
There is one other thing. It's an application of this for us. You can almost sense, or you can see cynicism on the part of individuals saying that David only repented when he was caught.
Mm-hmm.
And I've actually heard such cynicism expressed with regard to, you know, let's say, an adulterer who's caught in the act of adultery and comes before the church. You know, now he says he's sorry, but he was waiting, and he kept at it until he got caught.
Yep.
And we don't doubt at all that David's repentance was legitimate repentance. I think that's borne out by our text. I think that we need to be careful not to be cynical. It may be that the repentance is not true.
But we don't.
It's not our place to
We don't know that.
If an individual says that they're sorry, we have a responsibility.
And for all we know, he would have repented eventually anyway. I don't know if we're going to get to it, but the last chapter of this book, the matter of the numbering of the people, he came to his senses on his own, and he came and he said, "I have sinned." And there wasn't anybody, there was no Nathan there to tell him that he had done wrong. He did it on his own. So maybe we'll have time to get to that. But let's just talk about Absalom, because what was David's worst memory from his early years? It wasn't the lion, you know, or the bear. It wasn't Goliath. It was what? Being chased all over southern Palestine, right? He spent a lot of time in holes in the ground, and in caves, and out in the wilderness. For a while there, every single day, Saul was out there after him. And he was running and running and running. And he wanted to put all that behind him, and it's behind him, and guess what's happening? Guess what's fixing to happen now? Absalom is going to chase him into the wilderness. And this is one of the saddest things you ever read, when you read about how Absalom tricked his way back into the hearts of the children of Israel. He won over Ahithophel, his counselor, key people in his government. He ended up winning over Israel, basically. And David had to flee in the night. If you look at chapter 15, look at 25 and 26.
There was Zadok also and all the Levites with them. They were fleeing to the east. They're going to cross Kidron. They're going to go up the Mount of Olives. And all the Levites were with him, bearing the Ark of the Covenant of God, and they set down the Ark of God, and Abiathar went up until all the people had finished crossing over from the city. Then the king said to Zadok, "Carry the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and show me both it and his habitation. But if he says thus, 'I have no delight in you,' here I am, let him do to me as seems good to him." Has he sinned? Has he done anything wrong to deserve this? No. This is Absalom, right? But what's David thinking? Yeah, this is the consequence. This is going back. The Lord is displeased with me. Else why would all this be happening, right? And beginning in verse 30, this is so sad. So David went up by the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went up, and he had his head covered and went barefoot, and all the people who were with him covered their heads and went up, weeping as they went up. And someone told David, saying, "Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom." And David said, "O Lord, I pray, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." And I don't know if you know the details. He was a very smart guy. And he could have caused the downfall of the kingdom. If his counsel had been followed, then Absalom would have been king. But it wasn't, because there was a secret agent. This is great stuff to read this. There was a secret agent in there that thwarted the plans. Of course, that was God's plan, wasn't it? In 17:4, I think it is. No, that's not it. Look over here. In 17:14, so Absalom and all the men of Israel said, "The counsel of Hushai," that's the secret agent, "the counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. For the Lord had purposed to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel to the intent that the Lord might bring disaster on Absalom." See, the Lord is not going to let things go against his will. And the Lord kept this all from happening, right? It was his plan. But he did not keep David from suffering, did he? And on the way, Shimei cursed him. Remember that? And David could have got real angry. He was the king, right? He could have dispatched one of his soldiers to go and kill the man, and he would have been in the right, wouldn't he? But he didn't do that, to his credit. He said, "Leave him alone." And one reason he said that is because maybe this is the Lord's will too. He's so confused right now about everything that's going on. And finally, there's a big battle in the woods of Ephraim. And Israel is defeated. And Absalom is killed, even after David says in 18:5, "Deal gently with him." And that ends that. And that's pretty much the close of the account. The last few chapters relate back to some things that happened earlier in his reign. But that pretty much brings it to the end. A kind of a sad and ignominious, is that a good word, Justin? Ignominious? But anyway, we got just a few minutes to talk about two other things: the famine and the census. I don't know that the famine would really bring out a whole lot as far as the character of David. Let me think why I put it in there. I think he didn't have a choice what he ended up doing. Remember when the Gibeonites lied to the children of Israel? And they put the old clothes on, the moldy bread. And they got them to make a covenant. Even though Moses said, "Don't make covenants with the people of the land. Because if you do, it's going to be to your hurt." And they did it anyway. And what happened is, Joshua ended up in Joshua 20 having to come to their defense. When he's got other more important things to do. And now he's defending a Canaanite city-state. You know, because of this ignorant thing that they did. And that thing's haunted them. It's been how many years now? Between 350, 400 years, and Saul took it upon himself to go out and kill Gibeonites. And he killed Gibeonites. And so there was a 3-year famine, and David asked, "What's going on?" And the Lord says, "Because Saul killed the Gibeonites." you shouldn't have made this oath with them, and you did, and now you're suffering the salmon because Saul violated this oath. And he goes to the Gibeonites and says, what will satisfy you? And who had to suffer? Rizpah and Milcah. Michael. I said Milcah last night. Rizpah and Michael had to suffer. Why? What happened? Y'all remember? They said, give us seven sons. Seven descendants of Saul, and we'll hang them. Where? In Gibeah of Saul, his hometown. We'll hang them right there in his hometown. And that will make us even. Okay. Five of those sons were whose sons? Michael. Two of them was Rizpah, which was Saul's concubine. And he only had the two that I know of. He was married to... Saul was married to Ahinoam, and Rizpah was his concubine. But what did Rizpah do? They hung him and left him. Remember how Judas was left after he hung himself? They said they hung him during the harvest of the wheat, and they were still there at the end of the season when the rains were coming. And the whole time, Rizpah, she laid a cloth out there over the stone. She stayed there day and night. She kept the birds away during the day. She kept the beasts away at night. Whew. The consequences of sin. And she suffered because of what Saul did after all those years. And she suffered. And David finally had pity on her and brought back the bones of Saul and his sons and these dead bodies here and buried them in Gibeah. And then the last thing, and I don't know, this seems kind of strange. This is the last thing in the book. But 2 Samuel 24 discusses the plague that comes because of the census. Why were the children of Israel ever numbered? The book of Numbers gets their names from taking censuses, right? At the beginning and end of the book. What's good about knowing how many people you got? Absolutely. I think you hit it on nail on the head. So if you're in peaceful times, you don't need a standing army, or you don't need to enlarge your army. Or if you're in wealthy times and you don't need to raise taxes, what's the need for numbering the people? Is there a need? You can't justify doing it. You can't just go do something like that on your own. God wants to be involved in that, right? It says in verse 1, again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go number the Israel of Judah. But if you look at 1 Chronicles 21, it says that Satan was involved in this. And I think what this here is another one of those examples where an active verb is used, speaking about God doing something, and it doesn't mean he did it, he allowed it, is what it means. We see that, and we could go through a list of things, you know, where that's used. But David didn't know that. Even if God had a reason for it, David sinned, and his sin was genuine. He had no excuse for what he did. And so he had Joab go and number the people, and they did that. And verse 10 says, and David's heart condemned him. That's what I was talking about a while ago. Nobody came to him. Nathan didn't come to him and said, David, you're the man. How did David come to his senses to realize that he shouldn't have done this? I don't know. I don't think we're told. But it says his heart condemned him after he did it. So David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I've done. But now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. And when he arose in the morning, said that Gad came to him and says, I offer you three things. This is your choice. 7 years of famine, flee 3 months before your enemies, or 3 days of plague in your land. Okay. The first thing that he says I like. What's the first thing that David says? Yeah. Yeah. Just, I can't decide something like this. How can I decide something like this? Just put me in the hands of the Lord. Let the Lord decide what happens. Okay. That was good. But I don't like the second thing he said. What was the second thing he said? 14b.
You don't let me fall into the hand of men.
Don't let me fall into the hand of men. That doesn't sound right to me. What do y'all think? Am I off base here? What's going on? Why would he say this?
Sounds like one maintains his position, whatever the cost was.
Stan? Is this a character flaw? You know, we can never escape the flaws in our character. If we got them, we got them to the day we die. Yes.
I think we all try to save face whenever we can.
Yeah.
I think that's what he's trying to do here. He's been the king of Israel for a number of years, and he doesn't want that name or that reputation to be tarnished. More so, how he's defeated all these people over. I mean, here he was the one that defeated Goliath and all these other things have gone on. And now he's going to fall to who? And he'd rather fall to God versus fall to some mere man. Kind of a pride thing again.
Could be. Let God decide, don't let man decide. But I think he was turning down the second choice is what he was doing. He said, God can pick the other two choices, but don't let God pick the second choice because I don't want to be chased through the wilderness for 3 months by my enemies. I've done that to death. I don't want to do that anymore. But you know what? I think he was relying too much on the mercy of the Lord, and he thought this wasn't going to be a big deal. 3 days plague, right? Or 3 months plague. No, 3 days. It was 3 months. It was 7 years, 3 months, 3 days. This is only a 3 day plague. Do you know a lot can happen in 3 days with a plague, can it? Do y'all know how many people died? 70,000 people died. For this innocuous mistake that he made. That's incredible, isn't it? But I have to allow that the Lord may have been using David. I don't know, because it said there at the beginning that the Lord was aroused against Israel. If he was, we don't know what the problem was, do we? We're not told that. So he may have been executing justice against Israel. I don't know. But the fact is, David didn't know that, and he put them in jeopardy. Okay. Any comments on that? I think we've covered David. Stan had some pretty good applications for us at the end of the lesson. We got 5 minutes to cover. No matter how bad the sin we commit, repentance will bring forgiveness. Now, that's all that matters. However, it won't keep us from consequences. We've seen that. We may have to suffer the consequences, but that's just going to be our lot in life because of what we did. And we're not going to complain about that as long as God's forgiven us. But Ezekiel 18, 21 through 23 says, if a wicked man turns from all the sins which he has committed, keeps all my statutes and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him, because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die? Says the Lord, and not that he should turn from his ways and live. Obviously, he wants everyone to repent. And in 1 John 1, 8 through 10, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Righteousness and obedience to God brings the reward of heaven. What does 2 Peter 1, 10 and 11 say, somebody? Right. If you add all these things to you, right, that he was talking about in the preceding verses, he says, then an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom, and you won't stumble. And then Stan pointed out that God chose to save mankind through a Messiah who would come from the lineage of David. If you turn to the very first verse of the New Testament, what does it say? The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. So, that was a pretty big deal. Jesus was the son of David. And he's sitting on David's throne, isn't he? right now. Isaiah 9, 6 through 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. And then finally, the final point to make is that just because men sin against us, and did men sin against David? Oh, yeah. Doesn't mean that we should stop loving them or seeking their welfare. He loved them in spite of the sins that they committed. He loved Absalom to the end. Absalom, look what Absalom did to him. Oh, Absalom, my son, he said. 2 Thessalonians 3:13 through 15 says, but as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he might be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. We never break ties or relationships with our brethren who sin. It's just the relationship changes. That's what these scriptures teach, right? We don't cut them off. That's not what we're doing. We will always welcome them to talk to them, to speak to them, but there's only going to be one thing we're going to talk about. We're not going to talk about ball game scores. We're not going to talk about the latest movie. We're going to talk about the sin. And we'll talk about that as long as a brother wants. 2 Corinthians 2:6 through 9, this punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. I think David was a pretty good example of that because of the mercy that he showed. Any closing comments? Yes, Joshua.
Kind of going back to David and Goliath, the point that I saw out of that was, even though people may think you're young and people might consider you small and the only thing you have is a book called the Bible, you stand up mm-hmm. and you fight the big bad guy, the God. Mm-hmm. God's going to have your back.
Yes, absolutely, I agree. Thank you very much.